I grew up in India in an old church called Church of South India, CSI. In 1947, when India received independence, many churches combined, and they didn't want to keep various denominations, so they got rid of all the denominations and started a church called Church of South India. Eventually, they were supposed to start something called Church of North India, which officially didn't materialize, even though some claim there is Church of North India. Church of South India is a high church. So one of the good things about a high church, you celebrate days. And today, some of you may know, is Psalm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Whatever, I have it up there. Yeah, Palm Sunday. And growing up in our church, we will get up early in the morning, 5:30, and go on a procession and hold palm leaves in our hands and wave and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then we'll come to the church and we'll have a breakfast together. And then we will make arts like crosses and other stuff with the palm leaves. And then we will take them home and put it on our house. That begins a significant week in the day of our Lord. It's the day he marches into Jerusalem, declaring him as the Messiah. And then it leads to, of course, Good Friday, which is this coming Friday when he is crucified. And then ultimately the victory is on Sunday when he is resurrected from the dead. Not exactly as I have just said, they would have not called it Sunday, first day of the week. And he would have been started with what we call Palm Sunday. So today, I'm speaking on the meaning of Palm Sunday, especially how Matthew portrays the Palm Sunday. He does it in a way, he sets up four scenes, and in each one of those scenes, there's a prophecy of the Old Testament is fulfilled, and that tells us something about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he had done. So that's why we have today Palm Sunday sermon, and I have titled it, The Blind See, The Sighted Don't, and we will see that in the third scene when we go there. Now, you did not know Google was there in AD 33, did you? But this is how it would have looked. He is on Mount of Olives, which is called Bethphage in a moment, and one city in Mount of Olives, and he is looking to Jerusalem, the temple, and you can see Jerusalem behind, and he's going to go into the temple, and we would see the third scene where he is into the temple court, and then eventually he is crucified outside of the city in the Gethsemane. Golgotha, and we would see all of that when we read the Gospels. I don't think we would have time to see all of that today. So this is the scene. The Lord Jesus is on Mount of Olives and looking towards Jerusalem where he is going. So we'll start with scene one, and the scene one is this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on Mount of Olives, as we saw in the scene that we saw, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Okay? Now, the scene is pretty simple. Jesus tells two of his disciples, go to the city in front of, from Bethphage and to Jerusalem, and there's a mommy donkey and a colt tied up together. You'd untie them, and if anybody says, tell them the Lord wants them. Now, it may actually be, according to some scholars, the word Lord there is master, that it may have been his own donkey. Now, we don't really know all of that, but he says, tie them. Now, Matthew interjects at this point and says, this took place so that what was spoken through a prophet will come to fulfill, and that is, say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the scriptures are from both Isaiah 62 and 11 and Zechariah 9:9. But what is ironic about this scene is when we think of a king riding into a town, we don't really think of coming on a donkey. We think of him coming on like a horse or a chariot or something, something more powerful than that. But you see, in the Old Testament concept, donkey was a very important possession and also a means of travel. Abraham rode on a donkey, Moses, Balaam, Joshua, Saul, David, Abigail, Samuel, and there's a whole bunch of people, and we know from the stories, even Mary. It was a common transport to the point, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy covenant about covetousness, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or her manservant or maidservant, or his ox or donkey. I can't think of coveting after somebody's donkey, but there it is. Yeah, because that was like somebody's transport, somebody's wealth. And when you hear some ancestors' wealth, it would be list how many donkeys that they had, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, we have two quotations that he is alluding to, both basically say the same thing, and that is when the Lord prepares, Lord is reforming the nations, he makes his prophecy. The Lord has made a proclamation to the end of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, that is to Jerusalem, his people, see your Savior comes. See his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. And that's from Isaiah. And then we have the same one from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt and a foal of a donkey. So when Jesus prepares this journey where he's going to go from Mount of Olives down to Jerusalem, even though it seems like he's saying to the disciples, go get me a donkey and a colt, Matthew tells us, no, he is fulfilling a prophecy that Isaiah talked about, prophecy Zechariah talked about, that one day the Lord will send his king mightily marching into the city of Jerusalem to deliver her. Okay? So in a way, the first scene, we can conclude it by as a royal proclamation. Matter of fact, the words are very clearly there. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. The word gentle is really interesting. It's actually the same that Jesus later on talked about, my yoke is light, pros, and my burden is not heavy. And so it's a reference to him. He's not a king that comes, that's mean, harsh, cruel, hurts the people, has injustice in his judgment. He's instead a faithful, righteous, kind, caring for the people kind of a king, and he is riding into the town. And that's the first thing that Matthew tells us, that this is a royal proclamation of who Jesus is. He's coming down as a king. That ends the first scene and takes us to the second scene. The second thing is the disciples obeyed. The disciples went and did just as the Lord had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Matthew 21, 6 and 8. If you look at it, 6 through 8. And if you look at it in the same scene in Mark, where he says, and they threw palm branches in front of him, and then they waved palm branches, a scene that Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark tells us. And it is from Mark that we get the Palm Sunday, because they were waving Palm Sunday as they welcomed Jesus before him. This is again a way that people back then welcomed the king in. They would put clothing and branches of plants in front for many reasons, to keep the dust down and for the animal to have a smooth walk. And it's a way of showing, it's like red carpeting now, where you are honoring the king that is coming into the town. And they're all going to say in a moment, this is where we hear the word Hosanna. The crowd that went ahead of him, those who followed, shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, we would think, now, why are they saying Hosanna? And why are they saying this song? Now, in our own culture, we are familiar with certain terms. Like if I were to say, well, that happened in 9/11. You know what that 9/11 is. Before 9/11, 2001, people would have not really identified with 9/11. But for us, it's a code word, a word that we are really familiar with. Or if I were to say, oh, look at that couple, Romeo and Juliet. Yeah, again, you understand what I'm talking about, something about a love. There's a lot of other code words, well, it's a dangerous food as a balut. Yeah, now that's for my Filipino friends. You know what balut is. You had to have a very strong stomach and mind to eat that thing. Yeah, and you have code words that we are familiar with. For them, Hosanna was a very important code word. It's a code word that referred to Psalm 118. Basically, the Psalm 118, it's a long psalm, but you can read. Basically, the king is surrounded, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, and the king leaves everything and goes out on his own. The people are hidden behind the city, waiting to see what will happen to their king. And the king goes out, and the Lord helps him win the battle. As the king then marches back into the city, through the gates of Jerusalem, the people shout out, not to the king as much as to God, and say, oh Lord, you saved us. Hosanna, you gave us victory. Blessed is the king, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And from the temple they were praising, and that's how the song ends, right? So this is a scene where when they hear the word Hosanna, what they're imagining is their king going out into the battle all by himself while they are behind the fortress, and then he goes there, but he doesn't win the battle as much as God helps him win the battle. And then they are coming in, and they're shouting, Hosanna, Lord, save us. You saved us. It's another way to look as translated. You saved it. Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're crying out. And you can see, again, going back to the scene that we see, Jesus is marching into Jerusalem on a donkey as their king. We saw that as the royal proclamation. And they are singing Psalm 118 to say, you are our deliverer. You are God's king. You are God's king who had gone and to deliver the people. But what is interesting is, though, when Jesus enters into the temple itself, Jerusalem itself, the whole city were asked, hey, who is this fellow? We don't know this Jesus. I mean, we don't know a king. At that time, by the way, they had Pontius Pilate as a Roman representation in Jerusalem, and they had King Herod Antipas up in north in Galilee. So they're not really familiar with him at all. They say, well, how come we are singing Hosanna to this fellow? How do we know this guy is going to deliver us? Who is he? And they say, oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Which is very ironic, because the statement that we don't ever have them in the Old Testament where they cry out to a prophet, deliver us. They always cried out to the Lord, to the David's son, a king, to save them from the people. That's how Psalm 118 goes. So even though the people think of him as a prophet, what Matthew tells us is that he is more than a prophet. He is son of David. David was their second king, but a king after God's own heart, and a king to whom God made a promise in 1 Samuel 7 that when he dies, God will always give him another son to sit on the throne. So this brings us to the second proclamation, a kind of a victory proclamation. You got to see it in the context of 118, even though Jesus hasn't gone and fought a battle at this moment, but the people see him as one who had, on God's behalf, gone and fought the battle, and God will deliver him. And so as he marches into the city, they are crying out to him, a victory proclamation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, I don't know how many of them would have really understood what they are saying, but Matthew is telling us they are saying without really understanding, but they are speaking the truth. Now, we will see when we read, and especially next Sunday, I don't know if Pastor Rick is going to, okay, he is going to speak on that. The Lord Jesus does go to face his ultimate enemy, the final battle against death. And on Easter, he conquers it, as when we read Romans 5, whereas the old Adam brought us death, the new Adam brings us life. And so that's his victory, and what looks like a defeat on Good Friday, but it turns out to be a victory. He gives us life, and that's the victory proclamation that people are making. So the first scene was to proclaim him as a royal. He is the king of the people, and now in the second scene, Matthew tells us he had conquered his enemy with the help of the Lord. It's a victory proclamation. That brings us to the third scene, which is kind of the significant scene and a complicated scene in a way. Jesus enters the temple courts, and he drove out all that were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money chargers, changers, and the benches of those selling doves. I am going to go back for a moment. I didn't put another picture here just to show you what's happening here. The temple had like holy place here and then holy of holies, and all these places where people would sit and do all kinds of marches. This is a huge area. Some scholars think as big as 5 football field. So we are talking about, there's an arrow somewhere, light somewhere, but you can see it's a huge area. And so when the Lord goes there and he turns the table, scholars would say, well, if he caused such a big ruckus, everybody would have thrown him out and everybody would have known. But this is a huge area. Imagine 5 soccer fields in a row. And he is at one corner turning up the tables and chasing out doves. People are not really going to be that concerned about what happened at the other end. You know, there would have been some people there a little bit troubled, but the majority. So keep that in mind. Jesus entered the temple courts. He didn't like do a total cleaning of all 5 football field worth, okay? I mean, that would have taken a lot of work. That would have definitely gotten a lot of attention too, right? But this one is just doing a symbol demonstration of what he had come to do. He had drove out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money chargers and the benches of the selling. But this is really the crucial part. Immediately the disciples understand. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. Okay, that's, the Lord is really upset because the temple was supposed to be a place, my house meaning temple, will be a place called a house of prayer, but you are making into den of thieves. Again, just like we talked about Hosanna, a code word that you are supposed to go to the Old Testament and understand what the context is. Both of these statements are also code words. My house is the house of prayer is one code word coming from Isaiah 56 verse 7. And the second one, you're making into a den of robbers, is from Jeremiah 7, another code word. The first one, though, it's really a beautiful, beautiful passage. Read it at sometimes all of, I would say, from chapter 53, the suffering servant of Isaiah, all the way to 60. That's just a glorious scene of what the Lord will do. But in Isaiah 56, the Lord promised that no foreigner or alien or Gentile, however you translate it, who was bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Or let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Instead, their burnt offering and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's a beautiful statement. See, at this time, the Jews had really narrowed down who could worship in the temple. All the Gentiles were out. Lepers, eunuchs, they were far out because they were not considered perfect people. They had handicaps. The Lord Jesus talks about three kinds of eunuchs, some that were born as eunuchs, some people who were made eunuchs by other people, and then finally, some people who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. There's a lot of debate going on, what does that mean? But basically, they were people who had some kind of a physical affliction, either by natural or by man-made. Regardless, they were not perfect to enter the temple area. They had to stand outside. But in this passage, the same way with nations, Gentiles, they could not go. There was even a Gentile court. There's even a description that they found from the first century that had a plaque. Our school used to have a copy of that plaque that said, no Gentile may cross this area and enter the Jewish court on fear of the punishment of death. Okay? And so they really separated themselves. And then when you go into the Jewish court, they still had women court and male court. That some scholars say they had them separated because of the culture, where they had male on one side, female on the other side. Regardless, there were priests that could go a lot further than the rest of the people. And then finally, high priest alone can go into the Holy of Holies. But when you look at this passage, this is one of my favorite passages. He says, no foreigner who ever trusts me can say the Lord will exclude me. Or no handicapped person could ever say, I am a dried up tree, I cannot be accepted by the Lord. What the Lord will do, and when his king marches into Jerusalem victoriously and his king defeats the enemy, he will set up a place where every nation can come and worship God. This is an awesome thing. But it goes parallel with the second thing that he says, but you have made it into a den of thieves. And that's the second part comes from Jeremiah 7:11, where he says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name becomes a den of robbers to you? Okay, so he's talking about in Jeremiah 7, Jewish leaders who have said they, on practical day, like Monday through Friday, Saturday, they rob, steal, do commit adultery, perjury, burn incense to foreign gods. But on holy day, they come and stand in the temple and say, we are safe. We are safe from God's punishment. And he says, you have turned my house of prayer, a place where I wanted everyone to come and worship me. You have not only made it very isolated, but also you have made it a corrupt, a den of robbers. Your hearts don't match your actions. You do all these things, and on the holy day, you come and stand here and think that you can escape. So when the Lord Jesus said, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, he is saying, it's no long, but you have made it into a den of robbers, and he turns the table and all, he's saying, hey, you corrupted my land, my temple. This was supposed to be a place where people can come of all nations, all handicaps, anyone who puts their trust in the Lord, they can come and worship me here. But you have not only made it very specific that it's only for you, but your hearts are not good either. You commit all kinds of sins, and you think just because you are standing in front of me that you would be punished. But I like the first part of it, and so I call it as an acceptance proclamation. The king who's going to come down on the mount on the donkey is going to be victorious in a couple of days, defeat even death, and he makes a proclamation of acceptance. The salvation that this king brings is not only for the Jews, male and female Jews, but it is to all the nations. And it's not only for the fully functional people, it is actually for everyone with their, even their disabilities. Matter of fact, in a moment we will see that he demonstrates that he had accepted people with disabilities. That brings us to scene four, the final scene. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Remember in the previous scene, he says there's coming a day, and it has come, when the king will march down, and everyone is accepted. Whether you are a foreigner, meaning a Gentile, a people of the nation, if you believe in God, you can come to my house of prayer, or you're physically disabled, like eunuch, or in this case, blind and lame. And that's the job of the new Messiah, the job of the new king, to heal the people and receive them. So he demonstrates how the new king is accepting the people for who they are and heals them so that they are like the rest of the people. And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. We just saw in Jeremiah 7, whereas God had opened his temple for all the nations to come and worship, it's the religious leaders that were keeping it away from the masses, keeping it away from the people. But they themselves were not pure of heart. They were robbers. They were living an unrighteous life. But now you can see the contrast. The ordinary people who see no hope are coming to Christ, and Christ is healing them. But those who should have seen him as the Messiah, who understood the concept of Hosanna, they were the teachers of the law. They knew the doctrines. This is a rebuke to people like Pastor Rick and me. We study God's word. We teach God's word. And sometimes we could become blind. Now, I don't think either one of us are, but you can see a group of people that were, because they were so much into theology and so much into a system of religion that they really miss out the truth. But the children and the blind and the lame get the message. But what is so neat about it is why the children are shouting. That takes us to another psalm. Where Jesus says, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. And Jesus says, "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you not read, from the lips of the children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" And again, we read that and think, well, what does it mean? Okay, again, it's a code word. When you hear that, you're supposed to go and read Psalm 8:2. Psalm 8 acknowledges that the Lord God as the creator of all things. It goes on to say, "You have set your glory in the heavens." And then the writer wonders why. "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moons and the stars, which you have set in place, I wonder, what is mankind? That you are mindful of them, that people, that you care for them." Okay? He looks at the skies and he says, "This is just absolutely awesome. I love looking at the skies. Every morning I go to East Coast, and it's like every morning the Lord does something awesome. Today it was very like a dark black on one side. I think that's why we had rain. And on the other side, this beautiful pinkish blue. if that is even possible. Yeah, and I thought I should just stay here forever, but then I knew Pastor Rick would be scared if I don't show up in time to preach. The heavens are just so awesome. And one of the beautiful scenes I have ever done about the heavens is when we were in Australia for a teaching ministry, this man took me far off into kind of like the wilderness of Australia. And then he said, wait, wait, wait. And then the light went off and it became dark. And you can see the ring of the Milky Way. Oh, I didn't ever want to leave. I didn't want that night to stop. It's just absolutely gorgeous to look at, I don't know, a billion stars up there. And then, I forget which planet it is, he gave me a telescope to look at this one, and it's a planet with the rings. I think Saturn? Yeah. And if you look at it, I was just so amazed. It's like a Mexican fellow with the umbrellas. I just have never seen that with my eyes, yeah? And then you don't even have to look at the stars. Look at the beautiful fish in the fish tank, in the aquarium, each one with this awesome color. One of my favorite one has just, it's a plain looking fish, except right by the gills, there's a little red dot. It's like the Lord said, I'm going to put one out in the ocean, has no decoration whatsoever, but then I'll give him one tick mark so that he can go and say, I got one of those reds. That's all that poor fish has, yeah? And then you look at the corals. They are just absolutely amazing. And then you go to Botanical Garden and look at all the flowers, yeah? This is mind-boggling. And the writer does that, the writer of Psalms. When I look at the skies, I just wonder. They are the works of your fingers, the moons and the stars, and they are set in place. But then I wonder, why do you even care about us humans? Yeah? We are nobody compared to all the beautiful things. Well, we really are somebody, okay? My brother, he goes on to say the next part, which is awesome. He says, but you have made them a little lower than angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all the flocks and the herds, all the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name on the earth. Yeah? Turn around and look at people around you. They are much more glorious than the beautiful star that I just described, or all the seas in the ocean, or the flowers, yeah? Because all of them are not less than angels. They are far less than humans, yeah? We are the lords over them, the flocks, the herds, the animals. When I first read this like 20 years ago, we had a whole bunch of dogs. I mean, I've read it many times, but when I really understood it, I went and told each one of my dog, I am greater than you. I am greater than you. I am greater than you. And told all the plants I was greater than them, right? It's really not an element of arrogance. It's just to see who we are in God's plan, because many times we look at the awesomeness of the sky, awesomeness of the ocean, beautiful blue whales, and awesomeness of elephants, and you think, who am I? I mean, I'm not strong like them. I'm not mighty like them. I can't roar like a lion. I'm really a scaredy person. I'm a small, insignificant person. That's what we really think of as humans. Thanks to evolution, we think of even ourselves even less than what we used to. At least before Darwin and all that, we thought we were somebody significant. Before Copernicus, we thought the whole world revolved around us. But now we know we are revolving around the sun, and we are one of billions, and maybe there's a whole bunch of aliens that are bigger than us. And all the animals were our ancestors, and we finally showed up, and who are we? In a couple of years, we all die, and they bury us into the sky. Well, I mean, not sky, in the earth. Yeah, that's not how it really is. Yeah, look back again what Psalm says. Oh Lord, you have set your glory in the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the star, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? But then I remember the reality, you have made them a little lower than angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put them under, put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals and wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the ocean. Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Hebrew writer says, one day we would be even made greater than angels. Okay? At this time, when Psalm was written, we were lower than angels. But by the time the Lord resurrects, which we will remember next Friday, next Sunday, we are made even greater than angels. So there's actually no one higher except the Lord over us. Now, we don't see that, especially when you get up in the morning and you really don't feel like getting up and you think, my body is worn out. Who am I? I'm not mighty, strong, powerful, and significant, but not in God's sight. We are made a little lower than angels for a brief period of time, only to be exalted greater. So when I look at this little phrase, a code word, it reminds me of a value proclamation. Our true value really isn't in what the world tells us who we are. Our true value is what creation tells us who we are. Our true value is in what Psalm tells us who we are. Our true value is in what God says we are. He didn't come, and the writer of Hebrews says, he didn't come and die and resurrect for the sake of angels, did he? No, it's for the sons and daughters, the humanity that the creator of the world came and died and resurrected. It's us that he is so concerned about. So when I see all of this Psalm Sunday passage, and when you do go home, read all of Matthew 21, and you'll read this passage, and to me it reminds me of first a royal proclamation that Jesus is, even though they didn't acknowledge him and didn't crown him, he is the king. He is God's king who is going to march down, as we saw on the back of a donkey, to proclaim to the nation a victory proclamation that he had defeated his enemy, the greatest enemy being death, which he would defeat on Good Friday and resurrect on Easter. And then it's an acceptance proclamation. Because of Jesus being the king that marched into his land, as a result, all nations, no longer Israel, all nations, Indian, Filipino, American, Singaporean, all nations are welcome into his temple, the real temple, the heavenly temple, to pray. And that's a message of acceptance. And more than that, it's a value proclamation on who we really are. So Jesus is God's king. He's more than a prophet. He is the Messiah. Messiah is another code word for God's king. He enters his city in victory. Now, people think that was a defeat when he goes to the cross, but he doesn't stay in the cross or in death. He conquers death and races to victory, which we will see next Sunday. And then he opens his temple for all nations. It's no longer only for the selective people. And then finally, he elevates you and my value. It's for us that he came and died. So the next time you look at the sky and enjoy the beauty, then say, hey, I am pretty significant too. Yeah? Because it is for us he came and died. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, when we look at the world and the struggles of the present world, it's really hard to see that you really care for us and you really value us. Palm Sunday reminds us that was the whole reason for which the Lord Jesus Christ came, to march into Jerusalem as the triumph king, God's king, and to proclaim a victory over death and victory over sin that we were so bonded over. And to elevate our value as a people for whom you cared, people for whom the Lord Jesus came and died, and to accept us into your true home, your heavenly temple, where we could come and pray. What an awesome message that we have. And help us to live in light of the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.